A good many years ago, a book was published entitled The Games People Play. Some of you will remember that. It's an interesting study in human psychology and the way we interact with each other, the games that we play with each other, as it were. Well, today I want to take up that theme in this sermon, which is entitled The Games Sinners Play. The first game I want to talk about is called the renaming game. The renaming game. People rename the sins that they're committing. You know, it lessens the intensity, makes it seem not quite as bad. The renaming game. For example, abortion. We all know what abortion is, don't we? Come on, really, we know what it is. If a fetus is a human being, just an unborn human being, then cutting that, sucking that or cutting that fetus out of the womb and killing it is what?
Murder.
It's killing. It's killing a human life. But it's called reproductive rights. You see, it's renamed. It's called pro-choice, the choice. And it said that, after all, a woman does have a right to her own body. It seems that they don't consider the fact that that's another body there. It's not just her body now involved. It's another body, another human being. Some say it's not a person. You know, it's not a person. There's no evidence that there's personality yet. Well, are we sure about that? You know, does anyone really know when personhood begins? I can tell you this for sure. The foundations of it, the very beginnings of personhood, occurs in the womb. They may not be a fully developed human being yet. They may not be able to interrelate. They may not know a language. They may not have fully developed emotions. The thought process is not developed yet. But it's still a human being, and personhood has been founded, has been begun in that little baby. So let's just call it what it is, rather than rename it, rather than speak of pro-choice or reproductive rights, the right to choose, and so on. Let's just call it what it is. It's killing human beings, killing infants or unborn human beings. And then, of course, there is homosexuality, big topic in the news today. Gay so-called marriage, same-sex unions, and so on. It's called alternative lifestyles. I think that's even going out of style now, isn't it? It's considering just another normal option. Not necessarily alternative. That sounds a little bit like, it's less desirable. But this is just a different option now. Same-sex unions. And they're trying desperately to cause same-sex unions or homosexual unions to give way to same-sex marriage. You know, that's a subject some people ask me about. Someone recently asked me on the phone, said, how would that affect your relationship with your wife? And all of you have heard this question. It's an argument. How would that affect you if homosexuals were given the right to marry? You know, I have some neighbors, a couple of gay guys. They live in the neighborhood. Now, they're nice enough as far as, you see them out, they're friendly. They don't try to, advocate any kind of lifestyle. They're just there. And when you see them, they smile. They're friendly. Okay, that's fine. Are they affecting me? Well, not really. But you see, the answer to that question of what about the use of that word marriage? Now, they're a union. They call each other, they use the word partner. Well, my partner said this, my partner said that. But they want to use the word marriage. They want to speak of their union as a marriage. You see, the problem with that is that the majority of Americans do not want that term to be applied to that relationship. And does the majority have a right to a long-standing tradition? A right to believe? See, it's not about me. It wouldn't affect my relationship. But I do, and all of you do, and we as a nation do, have a right to believe that relationship, the male-female relationship, that union, is a special one set apart from all other relationships. It's not to be equated with polygamy. I don't call that marriage either. And people say, aren't you arguing over the use of a word? You better believe it. Because, you see, the use of that word keeps that relationship special. If they want to do what they want to do, let them do it. It's not my business. but it is my business, and it's your business. It's in all of our business when they start renaming it and calling it marriage. It is not marriage. Just as some guy wants to marry his horse. That's not a marriage. It's not a marriage. And so when two people, the same sex, come together and they want to be partners in whatever they do, and they want to call that a marriage, no, they can't use that term. So it doesn't affect me personally, but it affects us as a nation. They're taking away our right to use that term for that exclusive and special relationship that we happen to believe is special and ordained of God and stands apart from all other relationships. You know, in the process of redefining these terms for sinful practices, they also began to reinterpret the Scriptures. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I'll show you what I'm talking about. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." He uses plain language here. Do you know what ungodliness and unrighteousness mean? Those are plain terms. This is verse 18, chapter 1, the book of Romans. "Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So there's a certain knowledge of truth, and yet they suppress it. Now who's he talking about? Let's read on. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You know, I can look at the nature of things. I can look at nature. I can look at human beings, how they're designed, the male, the female. And I can tell you what is natural and what is unnatural. I can tell you what God designed the human body for. I can tell you what He did not design it for. And this is what he's talking about here. In addition to that, we can look at nature. We can look at the incredible complexity of nature. We can look at what many physicists today and biologists are calling irreducible complexity. When you see an organism made up of many irreducibly complex organs, you know, systems within a system, and to remove one of those systems is to either severely cripple or destroy the organism. I can look at that and I can see there is a God. And then when I look at the way He designed things, I can see there's a certain moral law that's present in nature. Not a full reveal. The revealed law, the fully revealed law, is here in God's Word. But there is a certain moral law revealed in nature. That's what Paul tells us right here. It says in verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise..." Have you ever heard anybody claiming to be in the elite crowd and looking down their noses at people who are fundamentalists and who take this book seriously? "Professing to be wise, they become fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness." Doesn't mean that God made them unclean. He gave them up to it. It was their choice. "In the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Now, if he's talking, and he clearly is talking about heterosexual relationships when he speaks of that which is natural, what is that then which is against nature? Well, he defines it right here, doesn't he? But you know, the way this is redefined, reinterpreted, is that, oh, he's talking about, you know, in that ancient world there were lots of pedophiles, there was homosexual rape. No. You notice it says, "burned in their lust one for the other." It's not a one-way situation. It's a two-way. This is talking about what today is called monogamous love between people of the same sex. That's what it's talking about, and there's no way around it. Clearly, in this text, that's what it's speaking of. And I don't care how much they say, well, you know, it's really not talking about that. It really doesn't mean a monogamous loving relationship, and most all of them say that. The fact is, that's precisely what he's talking about. It's not talking about a situation involving rape. It's talking about a situation involving perversion of nature. Now, again, that's the way they corrupt the scriptures, in holding to their own corruption. Again, it's part of the game that sinners play. Another way people play this game is that the evil practices are turned into mere weaknesses. People who practice evil turn those sinful acts, those sinful attitudes, those sins into, well, it's just a weakness. And after all, aren't we all sinners? You hear that all the time. And we can't judge each other. We're all sinners. Comparing my sins with yours, and, you know, I may be a murderer, and, you know, you told a little fib one time. You can't compare those types of sins. But that's what people do. They reduce them to mere weaknesses. For example, a womanizer doesn't admit that he's an adulterer. He says he has a weakness. Has a weakness. No, he's an adulterer. He's given over to passions. He's not a strong person. Sometimes they think of themselves as strong and manly. No, they're weak. They're weak. An alcoholic says, well, I do overdo it a bit sometimes, but I could quit any time. He reduces it to a weakness when in reality, you know, he's got a real problem there. He's got a problem. His whole family has a problem. Same for the drug addict. Or the pathological liar. Whoppers are turned into fibs or little white lies. For the kleptomaniac, oh, it's just a little problem. No, in fact, you are a thief. You know, a thief. Let's call it like it is and stop redefining and renaming and assuming it's a mere weakness. And of course, it gets worse. And then the third way that the renaming game is played is that evil practices and motives are turned into or hidden under the veil of virtues. You ever know people who can actually take an evil practice, a sinful practice, and work it around to the point that it's now a virtue? Seem odd? Let me tell you how it works. A backstabber, a gossip, a slanderer, you know, the ones always has the juicy news to tell about the other person, always running that other person down or other persons, and damaging their reputation. And finally, when they're called on the carpet, what do they say? I guess I'm just too honest for my own good. They turn a vice, they turn a sin into a virtue. Politicians, of course, redefine their reasons for trying to destroy their opponents. They do that. We see that all the time. And then actions arising from self-centeredness or preoccupation with the self or self-image, or just plain old egotism, are sometimes disguised as works of charity or as ministry to those in need. Have you ever seen that happen? It does happen. Look at Matthew chapter 5. I want to show you something that some people would call a contradiction. In fact, they have called it a contradiction. I've been asked about this before. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, beginning in verse 14, let me get back over to Matthew, I'm still in Romans. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, that's clear enough, isn't it? You do your good works before men. Why? So that they will see them and they will glorify God. Now, some people see this as a contradiction. In chapter 6, he says, take heed, verse 1, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Didn't he just say we should do this? Now he's saying don't do this. But there's a reason why. There's a reason. It involves motive. It involves motive. He said, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be seen, that they may have glory from men. You see, their motive is not to bring glory to God. It's so that they can have glory. But you see how easily that can be redefined? Well, God says be a light to the world. And so just watch me go. Watch me perform. You know, that's the way that the hypocrites he's talking about were. And no doubt they, in their own minds, had twisted it around to the place that they thought that they were doing a service to God. But in fact, they were seeking to be seen of men. He said, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. You know what the reward is? It's that temporary feeling of, it makes them feel good, makes them feel worthy, I suppose. They're able to use those charitable deeds and scratch that personal itch. I'm going to use that term a little bit later when I expand this theme a little bit. It says, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The point here is that you be very careful about your motives in your charitable deeds. If in fact, your charity, your good works are for the purpose of bringing people that you care about, not about yourself, but they're for the good of the other person, and you hope that that other person will be led to glorifying God, then that's fine. But you be very careful about that, because there may be lurking in the shadows, in the darkened recesses of your mind, this motive of wanting to be seen of men. And this is what he's talking about here. He's talking about the extreme, of course. In verse 5 he says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Someone asked me one time, why do we have opening and closing prayers? Doesn't that violate the scripture of praying in public? No, of course not. Unless the person who gets up here for the opening or the closing prayer wants to show off his eloquence. Now, I have actually seen people give long and very eloquent prayers, and by the end of the prayer, you're beginning to wonder, what is the purpose of this? What is the purpose? It's like a sermonette. Now, you know, I'm not. Maybe their hearts were right. I'm not going to judge the intent of their hearts, but you do begin to wonder when you see something like that going on. But he's not condemning praying in public. We see these examples in Scripture, people openly praying. You see a whole group praying together. Obviously somebody leading a prayer. Jesus prayed in front of his disciples. What he's talking about is the motive for doing it. Don't seek glory from men. That's his point. Now, there's another game that people play, that sinners play. It's called the blame game. The blame game. Have you ever heard the old expression, the devil made me do it? Now, Flip Wilson wasn't the first with that. That actually comes from Genesis chapter 3. Not the exact term, but essentially that's what's being said back there. Let's go back there and take a look at it briefly. Genesis chapter 3. You know the story of how Adam and Eve in the garden, they did what God told them not to do. They took the forbidden fruit. And then the next thing you know, they experienced something they had never experienced before. Let's read it beginning there in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. I guess, you know, all those fruit trees in the garden, they went around looking up all the time. They didn't know it till they ate the forbidden fruit. They looked down and realized they were naked. So here they suddenly realized, and they had, what did they have? A sense of shame, something they had not experienced before. That's what this whole thing is about the fig leaves. It says, They sewed fig leaves together and made them coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. See, this shame, experiencing this shame, among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Here's the blame game. Well, you know, the fact is, he ate it. He ate it. But what does he say? Well, over here, this is the problem. The woman. She gave it to me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, verse 13, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The devil made me do it." Or the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And of course, he turns his attention to the serpent. Well, in fact, they were all guilty, weren't they? But this is the blame game, and that's people often play the blame game. When they get caught in a sin, what happens is they begin to point the finger elsewhere. You know, so often is the case. Counselors can tell you, and people who have worked with cases where one partner in marriage has been unfaithful to the other, but when they get caught, when the other partner catches up with them, you know what they automatically begin doing? Blaming the partner. That happens so often. They start blaming the partner. The reason I did this, you know, you made me do it. You made me do it. A situation I dealt with some years back, I'll mention this because none of you here know the people, and they're not church members, so you don't try to figure it out. Situation I dealt with involved a husband catching up with his wife, who'd been carrying on an affair for some long while, a couple of years, I suppose. And, of course, they tried to iron things out, but, you know, eventually it always comes back up. You know, you generally never get rid of that completely. So it comes back up, and, you know, eventually it led to her getting mad and asking and telling him, say, "You know, you never apologized to me for causing me to do that." And then later, when he got suspicious again, so he went to check at her workplace, and she saw him. She got mad again, and she told him, they had a big fight, said, "You're going to make me do it again." It was his fault. The blame game. All this part of the game sinners play, the redefining and the exchange of blame, or the redirecting of blame. Indeed, a person can cause another person to stumble. Well, look at Matthew chapter 23. I'll show you what I'm talking about. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus addresses this very thing. In Matthew chapter 23, he's talking to the Pharisees. And he says, first of all, in verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So your behavior can influence other people and put a barrier before them. But there's more to the story than that. You see, the other person is also involved. He has to make the choice, ultimately. He says down in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." You make him twice as much. Now, the Pharisees did that when they got a disciple and they trained him. And the disciple learned his ways. You know, it's evil breeds evil. Just as iron sharpens iron, so is evil passed on from the teacher to the student. So this is what happens. But let's understand something here. There will not come a time when the son of hell, who was made that way by his teacher, can turn around in the day of judgment and say, "He made me do it," because he's responsible for having made the choice to go that route. The teacher will have to deal with his own sins, and part of his sins are putting the stumbling block before or teaching the disciple to adopt his evil ways. You know, it's like, take for example, again, the example of an alcoholic. Suppose someone, a friend of yours, was an alcoholic, had conquered the problem, had been off the bottle for, had been off alcohol for a year, hadn't had a drop, hadn't wanted any, and was doing very well. His health was improving, and he was just had a new lease on life, as it were. And then you said it before him, knowing his problem. You put it, say, you know, really, I think let's rejoice tonight. Say your team won, and you're going to rejoice. Say, you know, I don't think one drink will hurt. So you are committing a sin by putting that temptation before him. But if he takes the temptation, if he commits the sin, he's guilty of that. So you can't go and say, you made me do it. Well, in a way, he can say, you made me do it, or you led me into it. But he's got to take responsibility for his own actions. Otherwise, he's not going to come out of his alcoholism again. So there's the blame game. You made me do it. Also, you hear people say that my parents made me this way. It was my upbringing. How often do you hear that? Now you can, but you know, I know of cases where a child, I'm thinking of one case in particular, there are many cases like this, a child was practically smothered in love by the parents, the grandparents, the relatives, showered with gifts, never lacked, never went hungry, never went without things, always had the latest stuff, you know, that kids want. And then went bad later on. Began to do things, you know, in a rebellious, a very rebellious spirit. Now, what happened? What happened? Well, you know, the child would say, well, my parents made me this way. It's the mistreatment I got. And recall a time or two when her dad yelled at her, or him or her, or whatever. And things of that nature. They sometimes do that. My parents made me this way. Or sometimes it's just simply used as an excuse. You know, you've been caught in a sinful act, maybe something illegal, and you know it was my upbringing. Well, okay, maybe that had something to do with it, but you did it, didn't you? You still did it. People have to take responsibility. They should take responsibility for their own actions and not blame other people. Or God made me this way. God made me this way. You've heard that one? You know, I heard a homosexual use that expression to make that claim. He said, God made me this way, and God is good. You see what he did? He succeeded in turning that, his problem, into a virtue. It's a good thing. God's will is that some of us be gay and some of us be straight. It's incredible. And now he's thankful. Thankful that God made him that way. You know, you could take the parable Jesus gave about the two men praying in the temple and use the same elements and use an example of the straight guy and the gay guy praying, I guess, the Episcopal Church. That's where you will find them. But praying in church. And the gay guy standing there saying, Lord, I thank you for enlightening me and helping me to see that these fundamentalists, like that imbecile over there, you know, praying over there, believe, but you have enabled me to see, I've been enlightened to see, that your will is beyond what the fundamentalists are able to see, including this imbecile over here. You know, and then meanwhile, the imbecile will not even so much as, or the fundamentalist will not even so much as lift his eyes. And he smites his breast and says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Which one of them goes down to his house justified? Well, you know the answer to that. But essentially, that's the attitude that's coming across these days. It's all a part of this redefining game and the blame game and all these other games that sinners play. So there are multitudes of games that sinners play. We could probably come up with a number of different examples and a number of different categories of games that sinners and evil people play. And there are multitudes of ways of redefining our actions and our motives, of lessening their severity, or even turning vices into virtues. Now, I'd like to go back to a previous point that I made and spend some time with that, because it's one that particularly affects religious people, including ministers, and deacons and preachers and whatever, you know, the bishops and the elders and the priests and whatever you want to call them. It affects religious people especially. Not only them, but it does affect them. I said, I'll read again what I said a while ago. I said that evil practices and motives are turned into or hidden under the veil of virtues. And I went on to say that actions arising from self-centeredness or preoccupation with self-image or just plain old egotism are sometimes disguised as works of charity or as ministry to those in need. Now, I wonder how many of you have heard of a book entitled When Helping You Is Hurting Me by Carmen Renee Berry. Ever heard of that one? It's a pretty good read. I'll go over some points she raises, but understand everything I say is not necessarily in the book. I'm going to be adding some of my own comments along the way. But the name of her book is When Helping You Is Hurting Me, and the subtitle is Escaping the Messiah Trap. And she defines the Messiah as the individual who bears the burdens of others. You know, it says you have certain people who are involved usually in social work or perhaps in ministries of various sorts. Maybe they're elders in the church or deacons or whatever. And they're the people who go around bearing the burdens of others. You say, well, that's a good thing, isn't it? Well, yeah, it's a good thing to bear other people's burdens. But it comes back to motive. And it comes back to how that person relates to other people and why he is doing what he's doing and what is in it that causes what causes him to do it. Now, in the examples I'm going to give you, I'm sure that all the people who are identified as messiahs by Carmen Renee Berry, that most of them, if not all of them, have some good qualities. I'm not condemning the qualities altogether. There is probably an element of love. They probably do really care about people, the people that they're serving. And yet there's some problems there that they have. And again, as I say, it has to do with motive. It has to do with the preoccupation with self or with self-image or with egotism. And the Messiah, has a drive. He has to drive himself to prove himself over and over and over again. And when he doesn't serve the other person in whatever way he has chosen to serve, whatever category of Messiah he finds himself in, then he has feelings of guilt. Now, she describes this much better than I do in the book, so I would recommend you get the book. It's a very good book, and it's helpful. But Ms. Berry lists 7 different styles of messiahs. First of all, there's the pleaser messiah. The pleaser. The pleasers are attracted to requests. People have requests, and they're the type of people that are attracted. They begin with a desire to please, but soon they become, according to Ms. Berry, addicted to pleasing and find themselves attempting to do the impossible. They please to the point of hurting themselves. And, of course, it doesn't do the other person any good either. And then there's the rescuer messiah. The rescuer. These are attracted to people in crisis. Now, I've known a few of these. It's readily identifiable. Well, let's say readily, once you've been around them for a while. What they'll do, they'll find someone who's having, say, a marriage problem, and they're in a crisis, and they're always trying to rescue them, or a financial problem, and they will rescue them, or some other problem in their life, and they're always there for them, always rescuing. You see what's really going on. Now, I'm sure that there is a sense of concern and care for the person being rescued. I'm sure that that element is there. But what often is going on is that the rescuer, just like the pleaser and these other messiahs I'm going to tell you about, are all, as I said earlier, trying to scratch a personal itch. You ever had an itch? You know, I have it sometimes right there in the middle of the back. I reach, I can't quite get it because I'm not as flexible as I used to be. I try from this angle. It doesn't work. Finally, I have to pick up something to get to it. But, you know, you just can't get that itch. And you try again. Or if it reoccurs, an itch that keeps coming back, you try to scratch it and scratch it. It keeps coming back. You scratch some more. And, you know, you have an itch that you just can't quite satisfy. You know, you can't come to any satisfaction through scratching. So people who are messiahs have a personal itch that they're trying to scratch. In other words, they're trying to prove themselves. They're proving their self-worth, proving their own self-worth. So I see you in trouble. If I'm a rescuer, a messiah, then I'm going to bail you out. I'm going to come to your rescue. I find you in crisis. And the longer you stay in crisis, hey, I'm going to be there. And then when you start getting out of crisis, when you get your life's problems worked out and you're no longer in crisis, I'm going to start looking for somebody else. I might not even like you anymore because I'm not there to rescue you. Please have another crisis so I can rescue you and prove myself. You know, you don't say that, but nobody says that in the forefront of their minds, but that's the motive. So there's the rescuer Messiah, and then there's the giver Messiah. He gives and gives and gives until it hurts, and then he gives more. He enjoys nothing more than to see the expressions of joy on the face of people who have just received a gift. There's nothing particularly wrong with that, of course. We all do. We like to see children. We like to see how they react when you give them a gift. The problem with the giver Messiah is that he no longer sees giving as an opportunity, but as an obligation. And when he does not meet that obligation, he starts to feel guilty. Why? He's going after that itch again and can't quite get it. And then there's the counselor Messiah, and I've known a couple of these. One I was, I think, the other definitely. Now some people would rather counsel than eat. They'd rather counsel than anything else. They're always having group therapy. In fact, they'll turn a date into a counseling session or a business luncheon into a group therapy session if you don't watch it. They're always there trying to find somebody they can counsel. And indeed they do. They counsel. They offer their counsel. They've got to help people through counsel. Ms. Berry says this about the counselor Messiah. Says, once in the Messiah trap, counselors make better travel agents than tour guides. It is easy to hand out maps, but Messiah counselors don't really know the territory because they have yet to explore their own dark regions. And that's a problem with all of these, really. They don't really explore their own dark regions and analyze, why do I do what I'm doing? If they did, they would find that they're counseling others, or whatever it is they do in serving others, is rooted in the desire to establish their own sense of self-worth, as I said earlier. Again, going for that itch. Then there's the protector Messiah. They find ways of protecting others. Or they may protect by keeping secrets or by exposing confidential information. Sometimes that happens. You know, I'm going to protect you. Yeah, oh yes, you've told me this. It's confidence. I'm not going to tell anybody. Even though somebody needs to know. Even though the reason you told me this problem was that it's kind of a cry for help. I'm going to keep it confidential. You know, you can hurt somebody that way. On the other hand, this type of Messiah can expose confidential information that really should be kept secret in an attempt to help the person, to protect the person from some very undesirable outcomes. So they sometimes inadvertently do a great deal of harm. The protector Messiah is attracted to the underdog, to the weakling, the one who needs protection. But watch out for the protector Messiah. He might hurt you. And then there's the teacher Messiah. Preachers often find themselves in this category, as do teachers, kindergarten, you know, young children, teachers of young children, and so on. Chairpersons of committees, evangelists, and so on. They like groups in need and enjoy delivering the message that will fill that need. And then there's the crusader Messiah. He's always on a mission. He has an acute sense of justice. He sees the injustices of society and he gets out there and crusades. Now there's nothing wrong with it. Maybe we need more crusaders who crusade for the right things. But, you know, we're talking about motive here. We're talking about why do people do what they do. If it is really and truly and exclusively to help other people, then that's great. But if it's to scratch that personal itch, you've got a problem, and it needs to be addressed. Ms. Berry says that people caught in the Messiah trap are addicted to helping. Now, I don't know about that. I really don't know. People throw that word around quite a bit, addiction, and I'm not sure exactly what it means. I mean, it's a, you know, I understand alcohol addiction. I understand drug addiction. I think it's appropriately used in those, but then you hear about all these other things that are supposedly addictions. I suppose it's true. I'm not sure that it is, but what I do know is that some people help till it hurts because they're trying to, as I said, scratch that personal itch. And I do know that anyone who is willing, in the privacy of his prayer closet, I believe this applies to anyone, any of the messiahs we've talked about, any of the people, any of the sinners who play these games, if they're truly honest, and I believe they're capable of doing it, of stripping away the layers of deceit, and in the privacy of their prayer closets, admitting to themselves and before God what their real motives are, then that's the first step to a real change. And I believe people can do that. You know, some people think, you know, they've got so many layers of deceit stacked up there that they'll never do it. I believe they can. It just hurts when you start removing those layers of deceit and look at yourself for what you are and really examine your true motives. And to some extent or the other, that applies to every one of us. Some extent, to some much greater extent. But I believe that we can do that and that people are fully capable of doing that. And only then, when you get at the truth, can you see your motives and begin to become what God wants you to be. Because your relationship with God is based on truth, not deceit. It's based on truth. And if deceit is involved, then you are putting a barrier between you and God. It's as simple as that. Only then, once the veil is removed, only then can a person become a true servant who bears a resemblance to the true Messiah. Let's close with with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, maybe some of the statements Paul makes here will come to light in light of the things we've talked about. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 1. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." You mean a person can bestow all his gifts, or all his belongings, all his goods to feed the poor? He can sell them and give to the poor, and he can give him of himself to the point that it hurts, literally, that he has little or nothing and he still not have love? Now, what does he mean when he's talking about love here? Well, he defines it for us. He says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up." It's not based on itself. The person who has love is not basing his relationships and the things he does on his own needs necessarily. "Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own." You know what that means? Does not follow natural inclinations, does not follow mere feelings, and does not seek to scratch any personal itch. It's not based on that at all. Genuine love is completely apart from all of that. "Is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." Notice, rejoices in the truth. That means stripping away all those layers of deceit. It's not just truth where truthfulness with someone else is concerned. It's truthfulness with yourself. "Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Drop down to verse 13. "And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." And with that, I'll close because I don't think I could say it any better.